turn to Psalm 139 as we start a new series that will go for 3 weeks on being fearfully and wonderfully made. From time to time, not often, maybe every couple of years, I will stand up here and I will say, take your Bibles and turn to that one verse that absolutely nobody believes. And everybody kind of looks at me, and I'm always referring to a passage over in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus says that a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses, because nobody really believes that. That's why we possess all the things we do. This is another one of those passages in Psalm 139 when it says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I think we really struggle with this. I think we have a lot of battles that go on inside. I'm not sure we know fully what the whole context is about what this is saying in Psalm 139. So we're going to look at this over the next few weeks, and I trust it will be very ministering to your soul. And let's read the text before us, and then we'll pray and dive into our study. Psalm 139, we're going to read down to verse 14. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Father, there is much before us over these next few weeks. So it's my prayer, it's our prayer, that your Holy Spirit will guide, illumine our hearts to understand the deep things of the truths that are here. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how many of you were crushed because you didn't win a gold medal at the last Olympics. I mean, just crushed. I wonder how many of you are crushed because you didn't win an Oscar at the Academy Awards. I wonder how many of you are crushed because you weren't MVP in the NFL. That's for men, all right? Probably none of you, I'm certain, because of one simple thing. You didn't participate. If you don't participate, you can't be wounded. You can't be hurt. Well, there's a lot of things we have to participate in life, whether we like it or not. And when we don't win at a game or some type of competition or striving to move up the ladder in the corporate arena or whatever it happens to be, if that is your goal, if that's the game you're playing, and you don't get there, you will be hurt. You'll be devastated. Perhaps the greatest game in life, maybe the greatest game, and I would put it in that category, is trying very, very hard to have a healthy self-image, good self-esteem. As a matter of fact, it is so pronounced in our culture that I went online yesterday and I went to Amazon and I couldn't even begin to write down all the books, but here are just a few that deal with self-esteem or healthy self-image. The first one is called Self-Esteem. Here's one, Healing Your Emotional Self. Self-Esteem Workbook. It's a workbook on this. The Self-Esteem Companion. The Courage to Be Yourself. 6 Pillars of Self-Esteem. Breaking the Chain of Low Self-Esteem. 10 Simple Solutions to Building Self-Esteem. How to Raise Your Self-Esteem. Here's one I like. My Feet Aren't Ugly. A Girl's Guide to Loving Herself from the Inside Out. That's all about. Believing in Myself. Honoring Myself. And the pages go on and on and on, because this is the greatest competition, the greatest game in life. Would it surprise you if I told you the Bible puts zero emphasis on a healthy self-esteem, a healthy self-image? Now, before I ruin your day, let me back off a little bit. I'm not saying you shouldn't try to give your children, as you're raising them, or even yourself, a good feeling about yourself to some degree. I mean, you live in this world, and you ought to feel good about living here. It's when it becomes your God, when it becomes the ultimate goal in life, you will find that you will never, ever, ever, ever have a healthy self-esteem, a good self-image. You might for a day or two, but tomorrow it's another story. The game goes on, the competition continues, the world continues to tell you more. And thus, people are constantly being crushed, mangled in this attempt to have a healthy self-image. I wonder what our lives would look like, what we would sense about life if we believed verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now there's healthy God esteem, right? There's healthy esteem of how God has designed us. Now, before we even get into this study, I want to tell you something. He is not simply talking about the way we are physically made, though he does talk about being knit in my mother's womb and so on. As you go through this whole text, this whole psalm, he's basically talking about all of life. When you're laying down, when you're rising up, the words you speak, the direction you go, everything about life comes out of having an esteem for God and understanding. And you're going to sense, going through this psalm, that the psalmist feels comforted by knowing that God knows them so intimately. There's a comfort. There's a sense of security. And yet, every day, the world is going to try to pull that away from you, kind of draw that out from under you. And so we start off in life with being told how to have a good self-image, and we just continue to go through life with that in mind, and as a result, every step along the way, there is more pain because this thing is so elusive. We never actually achieve it. We never get there. So we can't begin to make it our God, all right? Look down at verse 14 for a moment, if you would, in Psalm 139, verse 14, because this is going to be sort of the central thought. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that only too well. That's the central thought. That's the nucleus of the text here, all right? Now, I'm going to take a few minutes to tell you why the world's view of a healthy self-image or self-esteem is a trapdoor. The bottom just simply falls out. I'm going to walk you through. I just wrote down a number of things, and then we're going to get into the text itself. Let me just walk you through a few things. Number one, the reason that this is a trapdoor is because life never will be better when. You can fill in the blank. Life will be better when I get a driver's license. Life will be better when I get away from my parents. Life will be better when I get married. Life will be better when I have children. Life will be better when they leave the house. Life will be better when I have more money, when I get a better job. Everything. There's always this constant revolving door of life will be better when. And it's all wrapped around this idea of image and self-esteem. And it's an illusion. It just never really gets there. Here's another one. It's the carrot in front of the donkey. You know that carrot out there, and the donkey keeps lunging for it, and it just simply drives the wagon forward, but the donkey never gets the carrot. That self-image is always there. It's just painted everywhere. One of the thoughts that I'm going to try to drive home today is this. There are mirrors everywhere. And I don't mean just bathroom mirrors. I don't mean just mirrors that you get dressed in front of. I'm talking about all the mirrors in life that are constantly reflecting back to you what you should be, look like, strive for, what have you. And none of them are going to tell you you've been fearfully and wonderfully made. Here's another one. Great energy must be expended to manage or to maintain this self-image. For example, a 10-year-old girl, begins to realize that she's attractive. She knows it. You know, people aren't stupid. They know what good-looking is, and they know what not good-looking is, all right? And she begins to realize this, and pretty soon, when she gets to be 12 or 13, she starts entering into the major scenes of life in middle school and then junior high and makes the cheerleading squad and then becomes head of the cheerleaders and then is the, you know, prom queen. But in order to maintain this, because she realizes that all eyes are on her all the time, she is the centerpiece, the center of attraction all the time, and everybody down here is wishing they could be like that. She's got to get up at 2 in the morning just to get ready for the day, lest there be competition somewhere on the line that could be moving her out of that first place, or it could be a guy, whatever it happens to be. There is incredible energy that's expended. Even if you get all the way to the top, if you make it all the way to the Miss America pageant, and you actually get to the finals, you're down to the last two. If you don't win, the distance, the number of stories that you have to fall is a long way because of maintaining this thing of self-image. And you're going to fall all the way to the basement, where the rest of us are, all right? And there's a crash. There's a devastation. No matter where you are in the pecking order, if you don't make it to the next place, there's a crash. There's a fall. And great is that fall, all right? Because people have this idea of this self-image that they're trying to maintain. And the world's constantly telling them what it looks like. Here's another one. It is an illusion because it's a false concept. It's an illusion because it's a false concept of life. It is something that the scriptures say and that we are not to be trying to attain or strive for. Paul makes this statement, which we'll probably get into more next week, but he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm how God made me." I'm going to show you some biblical examples in a little bit later on and talk about some of these things as we work our way through this. Here's another one. It is a moving target. The idea of a healthy self-esteem is a moving target. It's a moving target culturally. Every culture has a different idea of what self-esteem or self-image looks like, but it's a moving target in our own culture. Not only does it keep shifting from generation to generation to what it's supposed to look like, just by the way Hollywood or Madison Avenue tells you what we're supposed to be, but it's also, there's something within the human makeup of the eyes of a man are never satisfied. No wealthy person, no beautiful movie star ever gets up and goes, "Wow, I'm wealthy." They don't get up and do backflips. They don't get up in the morning and say, "I am beautiful." They do what everybody else does. They look in the mirror and go, "Oh no, not you again." That's what they do. They realize, "I haven't made it yet. There's somebody more beautiful, somebody richer, somebody else." There's this thing that just keeps on going, and they can't maintain it either. And it becomes devastating. Tom Brady, who won 3 Super Bowls, very handsome guy, very wealthy guy, after his 3rd Super Bowl, he said, "Is this all there is? Is this it?" That's self-image. It's feeling good about you, all right? A better you, and all the different things that are written about this here. Here's an important one. Self-image is always championed by pride and comparison. It's always championed by pride and comparison. C.S. Lewis said that pride is not wanting to be good looking. Pride is, "I want to be better looking than you." Pride is not wanting to be wealthy. It's that I want to be wealthier than you. See, it's this image thing. It's this whole image. It's trying to get to the next level to be a little bit better all the way through. And so it's always championed by pride and comparison. That's anytime you even talk about self-image or having a self-worth, there's some idea of what that looks like. There's some person or some standard or something that says this is what this must be. And if I can just kind of get up to that next level, I'll arrive. But it never does happen. Here's another one. This is a difficult one. You can only encourage your child or yourself for so long because there are mirrors everywhere. Your child comes home and says, "You know, I'm not very smart, or I'm not very fast, or I'm not very good looking," or whatever. And you're trying to pump them up. And you should. You should encourage them. And just telling them that Jesus loves them doesn't do a whole lot of good. They go to school. They know what life looks like. You live in this real world. But there are mirrors everywhere. And after a while, all that constant trying to help and trying to pump up and trying to make feel better begins to wear out, because life has a grinding way on it, about it. And it isn't long before we begin to realize we are simply not measuring up to this thing, this standard, this image, this self-esteem, whatever it is. That's why all these books are constantly being written, and they're bestsellers, because everybody's involved in that game. And I open by saying, the reason you weren't crushed by not winning the Oscars is because you didn't enter the game. Had you entered that, you'd have been crushed because you didn't win. The same is true. As long as we enter this game of this self-esteem and allow the world to dictate to us what that looks like, we're going to be crushed, because we're never, ever, ever going to arrive. It's never going to happen. And then eventually, here's the last one. Life plays a dirty trick on us. We get old. And there are mirrors everywhere. There's only so much putty that I can put on my face in the morning to fill in the cracks, and only so much oil to keep my skin from drying up, and only so much, you know, hair tonic to keep, well, forget about that. There's only so much I can do. I get my first Social Security check next month. Yes, you're paying for it. It's a healthy self-image, all right? No, I don't want the check. It's a mirror. It's another reminder about this whole thing. And so I've got to go back to the scriptures. I've got to go back to this psalm and find out what God says it means to be fearfully and wonderfully made. All right, here we go. We're now going to go into the text itself, and I want you to take a look starting in verse 1. We're just going to walk our way through the first few verses. Here we go. In verse 1 it says, O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. Now the idea of being searched is, the word there is literally a Hebrew word that means to dig, like to dig for a treasure. And so the implication is that God is digging in. He's really trying to get to know us. He's digging, and yet we know full well that God knows everything about us already, well before we were ever even formed. But it's a human way of explaining it. It's basically simply saying that God is fully aware of everything about us. Now here's what's very important about this psalm, and it's very important. The psalmist is going to connect the dots of God's omniscience, that he knows everything. He's then going to go to his omnipresence. Wherever I go, there you are. We read that a moment ago, all right? And then he's going to go to his omnipotence, the fact that he's all-powerful. I formed you. I created you in your mother's womb. So you got all three of these. He's all-knowing, he's everywhere, and he's all-powerful. This is very, very important. This is huge in this subject matter of being fearfully and wonderfully made. You're going to see that he's going to draw a lot of comfort from this. He's drawing from this. And of course, he's writing out everything here. So he says, you know me. Look at verse 2. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. First, there's the physical posture. You know when I'm sitting, when I'm rising. If you were here last week when Eric Smith got up, and he's telling the story of lying down and trying to figure out how he's going to pay the bills. He's got this systemic, you know, virus or whatever is invading his body, and they're trying to kill this thing, and he's going to be out of work for a long time, and he's got 8 children, and he is out, and he says, I'm doing the math. I'm doing the math, and this thing isn't working out. The math isn't working. How am I going to get my kids through college and all this? I can't work. I've got a construction business. I can't do this. Is it not comforting to know that he knows when we are sitting, when we are rising, when we are lying down, whatever the situation happens to be, that he knows that he is aware of that? So here's the physical posture here. Then he says, you perceive my thoughts from afar. In other words, the very thoughts that I have that I don't even fully even know or perhaps forgotten, you perceive them. You know exactly how I think all the time. You're aware of that. This is this whole sense of just not just physical posture, but mental posture. How many times have we said this to ourselves in life after we've done something really stupid? What was I thinking? Why did I do that? Where was my mind? Isn't it nice to know that somebody has an answer to that? He does, all right? He says, I know exactly what your thoughts are far off. I know every single thing about you, even if you don't. There's a proverb in Proverbs 16, I think it's verse 2. It says that a man devises his way, but God even knows his motives. I don't even know my motives, but I'm so thankful that somebody does. Because the essence of the psalm is that the psalmist is drawing encouragement, not from having good self-esteem, but from having a healthy understanding of somebody who knows every single thing about him. And he's drawing from this. And we're going to find out through this, this becomes a motivator for him as to how he's going to live his life, how he's going to conduct himself. So we read on. We read this. In verse 3, it says, you discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. I'm not even familiar with my ways. I don't always know my ways. A man plans his ways, but God directs his paths. God knows his motives, all these things. And here it says, you're familiar with all my ways. There's a proverb that says that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There are so many people that are moving down a path that leads to destruction, not just even physical death, but just sort of destruction in life. And the self-image deal is one of those paths. It's just a mess because you're never going to get there. But here there's a sense that God is really understands us. He understands us. He knows our ways. He knows our paths. He directs all these things. Then in verse 4, it says this, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Before there's even a word on my tongue, you know it. That's a beautiful thought, because how many times have you said something that you wish you hadn't have said? Just the knowledge, the awareness that God knows something you're going to say before you say it begins to cause you to think before you speak. I'm going to give you an example here in a moment. But there is a sense of, once this becomes just part of our life, part of our thinking, that's the beauty of meditating. Once this becomes part of our life, we begin to realize that before we say something, before we do something, before we go someplace, before we watch something, before we read something, there is somebody that is fully aware of every single thing that is going on in our lives. And the psalmist is drawing great comfort from this. Then it says this. He says in verse 5, you hem me in, or you encircle me. Behind and before, you have laid your hand upon me. It is said of Joseph in chapter 39 of Genesis, and the Lord was with him, the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him. It is said of Paul, when Paul in 2 Corinthians is going through a very difficult time and he has this thorn in the flesh and he's been through so many difficult things, he eventually says, your grace is sufficient. These are just simply other ways of saying, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm reflecting back to the fact that God has encompassed me, he's circled me, he knows every single thing that I'm doing. And not only does he know what I'm doing, it begins to affect what I do, because I'm starting to think this way. I'm starting to be aware of God's presence in my life, and that starts directing my life in a very unique way. Well, here's perhaps an interesting comparison. Suppose, and here's the psalmist that says, oh, when I considered this, when I just considered the magnificence of who you are, he said, it was too wonderful for me. I couldn't even attain to even grasp how your greatness is. Suppose you found out that your boss was putting cameras in your office, little surveillance cameras, to watch everything you do. Suppose every time you got up to use the restroom, get a drink, you are being timed for how long you were out of the office, not doing any work or what have you. Suppose there was some way to follow you with a GPS and know every single thing. You're sitting down, you're rising up, you're going by the way, whatever you were doing. Would you say to your boss, when I consider your knowledge of me, it is too wonderful? You wouldn't say that. You would say, that's an invasion of my privacy. You would say, you don't trust me. You would say, Big Brother is watching. There are some people that might even get a lawyer involved. So why isn't that true with God? Why doesn't the psalmist say, why don't you just check out another part of the world? Stop knowing everything I'm doing. Why does he say, this is just too wonderful for me? I think that these three major attributes of God are connected here. You see, your boss isn't really all-knowing, no matter how many cameras he's got. He can't be everywhere. He's not all-powerful. If God lacks any one of those attributes, he cannot do what the psalmist wants him to do. If God is all-knowing and all-present but not all-powerful, then he can't do it. If he's all-present and all-powerful but not all-knowing, he can't do it. If any one of these is missing, he cannot carry out what the psalmist finds so comforting in the psalm. And that's why he is able to look to God and say, when I consider this, it is just too wonderful. It's beyond what I can even begin to grasp. But when you put it in human terms, you've invaded my privacy. A, you're simply snooping around. You have no real concern for me. This is not your point. Your motive is wrong. But here the psalmist is finding that God has a wonderful purpose for his life. It isn't just how he was knit in his mother's womb. It isn't just how he was put together physically. It's his whole life. How do I know? Because he's talking about the words that he speaks, where he goes, the ways, the directions, the paths, everything about his life is just consumed in this psalm. And he's relying upon these three major attributes that God holds that are just absolutely, truly amazing. So that's what's different. That's what's different. Let me tell you a couple of interesting things that have happened even just this past week. Well, a couple of them have. The first one goes way back, and that is this. In 1970, right after I came to know Christ and I moved to Florida, I met a man at Florida Bible College who was teaching there. He was 10 years older than I was. I was about 26. He was 36. And I met him, and I remember going to a little seminar that he was putting on and talking about how to share your faith. And he told this story. He told the story about how when he was born with a double hair lip cleft palate. And in those days, they didn't have the surgery you can do today to fix that as well as they can today with plastic surgery, etc. He had 19 operations in the first few years of his life trying to correct this. So he had this speech impediment. He came to know Christ, I think, in his late teens, if I'm not mistaken. And he said, all right, Lord, I now know you. I'll study your word and I'll pray, but don't ever ask me to open my mouth and ever teach or say anything because of this speech impediment. Don't ever have me do that. He is in the scriptures one day and he's reading about Moses and God's calling Moses to deliver the children of Israel from the Egyptians. He comes across this text. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. My professor, Dick Seymour, in my opinion, went on to be not only a great Bible teacher, he taught me systematic theology, and he still has a little bit of a speech impediment, but he is one of the greatest evangelist that I know as far as really taking the time to talk to people wherever he goes, a restaurant, a gas station, any place. He will work the conversation somehow around the gospel. He's led literally thousands of people to Christ through the years. And here's a man that has learned that he has been fearfully and wonderfully made in spite of this particular disability, that God would continue to use him in a great way. Yesterday, I called a friend of mine I hadn't seen in quite a while, and I'm going to change his name because of the delicacy of some of what I'm going to say. We'll call him Bob. He's a real estate agent, and I called and I said, "Bob, haven't talked to you in a while. How you doing?" We got to talking and had a great chat. And he said, "Mike, let me tell you, I got this interesting thing that's happened." He said, "I've got a real estate deal going on right now where this couple wants to buy a very, very, very expensive condominium. And I'm also selling their house in Great Falls, which is $1.5 million or something. It's a very large home, so he's going to get the listing fee and the sales, and the commission's going to be big on these two deals. I mean, it's going to be very, very large." A few days before closing, and he's gotten to know the couple pretty well. He's had to show them lots of different things. He spent quite a bit of time with them. They call and they say, or the husband calls and says, hey, Bob, the deal's off. My wife and I are getting divorced." And this friend of mine says, "All I could think of was that whole commission just falling to the ground." And then he said, "Wait a minute, commission? How about their lives? How about their marriage? That ought to be the first thing that I as a Christian ought to be thinking about." I'm not saying for one moment that Bob was going back to this psalm. I'm saying it's just like it just becomes part of people's lives, they think. And he thought, what words can I say? What words does God already know that are going to come out of my mouth? This is the idea of knowing this. It directs things. So he says to this guy, he said, "I'm going to ask you a personal question." He said, "Do you still love your wife?" He said, "I do. We're just really clashing, but I do love her." He said, "Do you have anybody walking you through this?" He goes, "No, I don't really have very many friends." Bob says, "I'd like to be your friend in this. Let's walk through this together. I'm going to call your wife too." Same thing with her. The guy calls Bob back a day or two later and says, "The deal's back on, the divorce is over." And my friend's going, "What? I'm just a real estate agent. What am I? What? I didn't know I turned into a counselor." Counselor? He just asked a few simple questions. But let me tell you something. If you believe that you are fearfully and wonderfully made and you think, "Oh, I have nothing to say," and then you pause, you say, "God knows the very words I'm going to speak," that winds up motivating us as to how to speak, what to look at, where to go, who to stay in touch with. It's a motivation. Again, I don't think he was going back to this particular psalm. I think it's just become part of his life now, and he does this. And I think God just brought some other things together. I don't know what the whole end of the story is, but he said, "Mike, I don't know where this is going, but I think this is going to be a whole new chapter. And I'm going to have to spend some time with these people," because he says, "I really do have a great concern for their lives, more than just the commission." And God may just bless him in that way. It was this service last week that I was getting ready to do a wedding, so I came in only to this service, and I told you about the man. Last week, at the rehearsal dinner, a man that had a severe Parkinson's disease and was just shaking tremendously. He was the bride's uncle. And when you have that disease, and when you're nervous at all, it just exacerbates it. So when he stood up to give a toast, which nobody expected him to do, I mean, he couldn't even begin to hold a glass or anything, but he was standing up, and he just wanted to say a few words to the couple, and they were wonderful words. And then he said this. He said, "I just want you to know that God is good, and he knows what he is doing." And what he meant was, look at me, look at what I'm going through. You also will go through some hard times in life. That's okay. That's okay. You know what he was really saying to everybody? He might as well have stood up and said, "I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. Even with this horrible, debilitating disease and difficulty, I've been fearfully and wonderfully made." And I turned to that couple and I said, "You're going to forget everything I say to you tomorrow. You're not going to remember me or anything. You'll never forget that." I said, "This is a defining moment in your life." And it was a defining moment. It was a moving moment. And so pause for a moment and ask yourself this question. What Would it change in my life if I really believed, deeply believed, that I was fearfully and wonderfully made? Or let's ask another question. What would I want to change about me? What would I want to change? Physically, you know, IQ, job, life, whatever. What would you change? And even if it did change, would that mean you now have a healthy self-image? Or would it just be one more thing after that? One more person that's a little bit higher up? One more deal? It just doesn't end. That's why there's a trap door to this. That's why it doesn't work. That's why as soon as you leave and walk out these doors, the world is going to deny everything I've just got finished saying. All the advertisements are going to come and say, you need to look like this, you need to achieve this, you need to drive that, you need to be here, all that. You need to go back and say, I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. God's going to direct my paths. He knows everything that comes out of my mouth, everything. He is in control of all of this. Interestingly enough, when you talk about a healthy self-image, if you go back to Isaiah 53, it says of Jesus in a prophecy that he had no looks that anybody would desire. It's kind of the way it's phrased, that he wasn't terribly attractive. So Jesus didn't have to worry about this self-image thing because nothing was going to cause him to conform to this world. And as a result, he set the example of what it's like to be always under the Father, always under the Father's leadership, always doing what the Father says, having a wonderful image of who he is with the Father. And that life that he lived in this world certainly models to us what it should be like to say, I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. That circumstances are tough, life is difficult, we're never going to measure up to what society tells us because there are mirrors everywhere. Don't forget that. They're everywhere. They're always popping up. They're always telling you, you need to look like this. And that reflection that comes back, you're never going to measure up to it. Never. So we go back. We go back to Bob. We go back to this fellow John with Parkinson's disease. We go back to Dick Seymour. We go back to Moses. Who made your mouth? Who made you? And you've been fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's the message. So over these next few weeks, we want to dive into this. We want to see our lives changed because we have to ask this question. What would it look like in my life? What would change in my life if I really, truly believed that I was fearfully and wonderfully made? Let's pray. If you've come in today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, I'd like you to put aside all thoughts of what's going to happen at lunch today and worries for tomorrow and listen carefully to the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And all of us, myself, everybody, has fallen short of the glory of God because of the sin in our lives which separates us from God. And there's a real image problem when that happens, a horrible image problem. And that's why the world is constantly clamoring for a better self-image. When you come to Christ and believe that he died and paid the penalty for your sin and rose again and offers you eternal life as a free gift, when you come to that, when you realize you are spiritually bankrupt in a hopeless state with your self-image and everything else, and come to him and receive his grace, you'll pass from death unto life. And I would encourage you today, if you've never put your faith in Christ, today would be the day that you would do that. As believers, I would pray that we would see that this whole idea of a self-image is a false concept. It's a trap door. It just doesn't work. And we really must go back to where the psalmist starts and says, I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. So, Father, give us the grace to understand this in a greater way. Bless this series. We'll give you all the glory, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.